Well, as I said to you a moment ago, the book of Zechariah, up to this point, has been very encouraging. The word of God has come to these Israelites who have returned from Babylon as they build the house of God, although right now they had stopped doing so for different reasons, but the Lord came to encourage them, speaking softly and tenderly and gently. The idea was to stir them by showing them his presence, their progress, that he's protecting them, and his power is there for them. That's the summary of the past four books, or chapters rather. If you go with me to verse 1, chapter 1 rather, you'll see in chapter 1 that God is promising that his presence is with the people. Verse 11. Is really the key verse here. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees. The myrtle trees, as we dealt with, is a picture of the people of God, and the Lord was standing in the midst of the myrtle trees. He was caring for them, he was interested in them, and so made himself present with them. Then chapter 2, they are promised that they will indeed make good progress. And that's essential. When we're doing the work of God, we rejoice that when there is a real encouragement like this set before us, that our work will not be in vain. Verse 1 of chapter 2, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And the idea of the measurements was to go out and show them that there would be progress, that there would be success in the building of the work of God. Then chapter 3, there is the reality of problems. There are enemies. Of course, the devil is at hand to work against us. But the Lord comes here to promise his protection. That's the key. We come to verse 1, and it says, and he showed me joy to the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, that's God who rebukes the devil, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Not a great oak tree, but just a little brand. That's all we are. Let's not boast in greatness. We are creatures of dust. We're just brands which God has plucked literally out of the fires of hell that the devil would love to have us in. Then chapter 4, where we were last week, deals with the power to do God's work. In verse 6, you have it there. It is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. God's presence promised. Progress promised. Protection promised. Power promised. Now chapter 5, the whole sense and language now changes. And rather than God encouraging, God comes with a hard message. But what the Lord is aiming for here is penitence. That the people of that day would feel the weight of their sin, of their laziness, of not building God's work, of robbing God. That they would feel that, and then that they would go to the work. And another light, as we look at it again tonight, is for the sinner. The Lord speaks in this chapter to encourage the unbeliever to become penitent of their sin, to recognize that they have sinned against God and turn from their sin onto salvation. And so let's get into chapter 5 here this evening. Penitence is the goal, and what we have in this chapter is the law of God and the punishment of God. There are two visions here, you may have noticed that, but let's deal with the first one. Strange language here, verse 1. As Zechariah is in the midst of this vision given to him by God, then I turned, he said, lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And straight away, you and I are left to wonder, well, what's this about? What's the roll? What is that rule? Well, let's read the next verse as well. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying rule. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. And then the angel answers, "Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth." Not just Jerusalem, those thousands of years ago, but the whole earth to this day. "For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off," and so on and so forth. Zechariah sees a rule. Now, it's not a Swiss rule, something we can enjoy and tastes good. No, not at all. It was a scroll. That's a better way, perhaps, to put it. Or a piece of parchment, at the very least. But it was a piece of paper. That's the idea. A document. And upon that document, there was writing. And here's the solemnity of this. If you are in the legal courts, and something is written down, it's not up for discussion any longer. It's past. It becomes something to be enacted upon. And it's something that is set in law. And that's the idea here. There is a scroll. And this scroll is written upon. It's not out for public discussion. It's not out for negotiation. It's written down in law. And God is making it clear to Zechariah that his mind is decided upon something. It's written down and it will come to pass no matter what. Well, what was written on this scroll? Well, if you go with me to chapter 5 and the verse 2, we have the size of the scroll. And that gives an indication as to what this scroll is about. It says, the length, halfway down the verse, the length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Now, a cubit, just to clarify this, we understand a cubit as being a measurement in that day, which was taken, the master builder, the main architect or whatever, it would have been Zerubbabel, I suppose, in this day. It would have been a measurement from the tip of his middle finger right to the elbow, and that would have been a cubit's length. They would have taken perhaps a piece of wood and they'd have cut it to that exact size, and they may have had 10 of these measurements, these measurement rods, all of them the length of Zerubbabel's forearm, and that would have been the set size. Okay, that's what a cubit then was in that day, from the tip of the finger to the elbow. And this scroll, Zechariah sees it as being 20 cubits by 10 cubits. So not absolutely massive, but big enough. And a room could be 20 cubits by 10 cubits. And indeed there is a room in the Bible which was that very size. It happened to be in the temple. It was the temple porch. And at the temple porch, the scribes would have come, the Old Testament scribes like Ezra, and they would have stood there and they would have read the law of God for all the people to hear. And so when Zechariah or the people of that day, they heard this measurement of 20 cubits and 10 cubits, their minds are going to the temple, the place where the law is being read. And so Zechariah sees this scroll, conscious therefore that this is something to do with the law of God. You come again then to verse 2, and we're told here that it was a flying roll. And again, the imagery there is very clear. It's almost like a bird of prey. It's not sitting in the nest. It's not there resting in repose. No, it has flown the nest. And it's like the bird of prey. And it sees the rodent. And it's got its eyes upon it. It's just hovering there, ready to swoop down. That's the idea. Here's the law of God in all its authority, which you and I have sinned against, which the people of that day had broken. And God says it is literally hanging over your head. That's a fearful picture. If I can give you another analogy, sometimes the law of God, the judgment of God, is described as being like a sword, described that way in the Word of God. And that's like a sword that is literally hovering above your neck. And at any moment, God can call the sword to descend and take you into God's eternity. But here's the thing, and we'll see it later in the book of Zechariah. There is someone who has endured that sword for those who trust him. And we'll see it later in this book. It's a beautiful picture where we come to consider Christ again. Christ, when he was on the cross, and we sing it in the hymn 100, that the sword of God found its sheath in Christ, and the sword of God's fury was plunged into the Savior so that you and I can be free. It's like this bird of prey, this rule, this law hovering over the people, but instead of it falling upon the people, it fell upon Christ. There is redemption. There is salvation. There is a way to avoid the judgment of God tonight. Another important fact here in verse 2 is this. The rule was 20 cubits, and the breadth was 10 cubits. The idea is of a roll that had been unrolled. And if a roll has been unrolled, what that means is you're able to read it. And so here you have a public declaration. This was a message for all to hear. It wasn't a message in secret. It wasn't a closed scroll just for Zechariah to receive and in privacy read it. No. It was open for all to see, that all might know this is the declaration of God. And that's important for you and I to know tonight. There is a day of judgment, and God has made it very clear that he will deal with sin. Now, there's two sins specifically mentioned here. Verse 3, if you go with me there. Then said he unto me, the angel speaks unto Zechariah, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. So there's two sins particularly here that are mentioned, that of stealing and that of swearing. And I think those two have a relevance for the day in which this was being said. Remember, at this point, this is primarily given and addressed to the people of God, the people who have left Babylon, the people who have left captivity, the idea there of salvation. They have left captivity, come out of it, and they've entered into the house of God and the work of God, and here they are working away, and the Lord says to them and reminds them that stealing and swearing, God will judge. Why is that relevant to the people of that day? Well, they were neglecting to build the house of God. They were neglectful of the work of God. And essentially, they are robbing God of his own house. And furthermore, no doubt, these men and women were continuing to worship God, although they were doing nothing for God. And so they're taking God's name. They're singing and reading, perhaps, and whatever else. It's like they are forswearing. They're taking God's name. They are using it, although they're not obeying him. There's an irreverence there. So here's these people. They are robbing God. And they are swearing. And so the Lord comes to rebuke them and says, listen, sin must be dealt with. Verse 4 then. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of the house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. If I can take you into the legal scene again. And you have someone, it would have been the same in those days as well, although a little bit different. But in our legal system, if someone is guilty of theft, they'll be brought into the courts. And they'll be asked to maybe swear on the word of God. All right. And here's the idea in that day, when there was indeed a thief or a murderer or whatever, often they would have been brought before the high priest, and very often there were vows required. And the idea here is someone stealing and taking a vow to be honest before God, and they proceed to tell lies. As a message to these people who were feeling in their duty that God had given them, God brought them out of Babylon, not just so they could have an easy life, but that they might come out of Babylon and come and work for God. Believer, that's our duty. We cannot neglect the work of God by any means. That in itself is an act of disobedience and sin. There's something else we have to draw out of this passage. Like I said, the previous four chapters have been full of encouragement. And Zechariah's ministry up until now would have been most pleasant as he came to encourage the people. But chapter 5 was not an encouragement at all. It was a difficult message to deliver to the people. But we see a lesson here that you and I as God's people, we cannot just focus upon the niceties. We cannot just focus upon the love of God and the goodness of God and the omnibenevolence of God. No, we must speak of judgment. We must speak of God's wrath. We cannot neglect those messages to our loved ones that they need to hear as well as love. We need to convey judgment too, because God will deal with sin. And if you're on Save tonight, I want you to consider that. We do have a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of goodness, but we also have a God of judgment who will not permit you to sin and enter into God's heaven. If you think for a moment that you'll be able to live this life the way you are currently, not bowing your knee to God and eventually get into heaven, I tell you, you're believing a lie. I want to warn you honestly tonight, you're believing your own man-made lie because you haven't heard it from this pulpit. If you live without bowing the knee to God, you will enter into eternity and you'll never be in the presence of God, of His love and of His care, but only of His judgment. It's a solemn stuff here. Think about this idea of the rule flying like the bird of prey, hovering over you, any moment can swoop down to take you. You need to call upon God now, for you know not when the day of judgment will stand come for you. Let's go then to verse 5. Verse 5 is a different vision now. Different theme, although very similar. Here we have what's called an ephah. Verse 5, "Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth." So that's the key to a new vision. Verse 6, "And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth." Let me first of all explain what an ephah actually is. An ephah was a basket that would have been used for harvesting. Okay? So the harvest had come. You would take your instruments, you would go to the landowner as the employee, and he would give you your ephah. And that ephah was made in such a way that everyone knew that this is its size, and it also became a measurement. So if you wanted whatever amount of barley or whatever the case may be, you can have an ephah of barley. It was a basket of a very specific size that you would fill, you would level it off, and that's your ephah of flour. So it was used for measurement. It was used for gathering in. It was a very important basket. And here in this vision, Zechariah sees this ephah, this basket. Let's go to verse 7. "And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah." Now that's strange language. Just try and follow the picture here for me. Here's this basket, and there's a lid on it. The lid is made of lead. And when the lid, this lead lid is lifted, Zechariah looks in, and there's a woman sitting in the basket. Now remember, this is not literal, this is a vision. And it's all meant to mean something. Verse 8. "And he said, This is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah. And he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. So let's just pause now and try to work our way through this. The angel, it appears, lifts the woman out of the basket and says, "This is wickedness," and thrusts her into the basket and then puts the lid down. What's that all about? Well, like I said, an ephah was for gathering stuff. It also became a measurement. And there is a rule in the Bible here, and you find it here, there, and elsewhere, where God has a measurement. You can go this far and no further. Sometimes the Word of God says, the iniquity of the Gentiles is full. It's a measurement. And God conveys His mind to us in this way, that it is like there's an ephah, there's a basket there, and the day will come when the people have filled it with sin. And when that day is come, God will take them and thrust them into God's judgment. And that's when you have the idea of the lead coming now. The idea of the lead, like before, here you had the roll, the bird of prey hovering above. Here you have this lead, heavy lid. And it's placed upon the woman in the basket. And there she is now. God described this individual as being a demonstration of sin. They are thrust into the basket and the lid's put on. And here's the sad thing. Go to the next verse. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings, like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, to build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. Now the idea there seems to be, here's this basket with a woman inside it. And it's a description of what will happen to the sinner. We're put into the basket, our sins have come to the full, and we're thrust into God's judgment, and it's the lid is put on, and we're carried into the place of punishment. You see, Shinar was in Babylon. It was the place of captivity. It was the place of gloomy exile. You didn't want to go to Shinar, and you didn't want to be left in Shinar. But the idea is this, the woman in the basket is taken away, and she's left there. And look at the language, it's so permanent. And it says, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. It will be left there. This rings of permanence, of isolation, of hopelessness. And that's the idea of the text. God is warning the people of sin. And God will judge sin. This is strange language to you and me, but it's solemn language. Essentially, the Lord is saying to the people that I will send you into captivity again. I will cause you to depart. Remember when the people of Israel, they were brought into the promised land. They began to worship idols and so on and so forth. Their sin caused them to be banished from the promised land. All right? And they were sent into captivity. God brought them out of captivity back into the promised land because, well, time had not ended. Time is still going on. So there's still time for repentance and time for turning to God. The Lord makes it very clear here that when we sin, He will exile us. He will take us away and banish us from the place of blessing. Remember Adam and Eve at the very beginning. Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and everything was lovely and good. It was pleasant for them. It would have been enjoyable. I tell you, every single day for Adam and Eve would have been perfect delight. It would have been their joy. No sickness and no sorrow and no difficulties. It would have been just good for them there in the Garden of Eden. And then they sinned. And when they sinned against God, the Lord came and He rebuked them and He judged them. And what did God say? Depart out of the garden. He banished them from the Garden of Eden. And when they walked out, it tells us there in Genesis that God put a flaming sword at the entrance to the Garden of Eden so that they could not enter in. Banishment. Exile for their sin. And I want you to see hell like that tonight, because that's exactly what it is. Banished from the presence of God, banished from heaven, exiled into hell forevermore. And like the description in this basket, this woman in the basket, there you are under the weight of God's law, cumbered by it, bent over. You are desperately restrained within all the confinement of the basket. Listen, this is not a very pleasant picture, but it's a description of hell for you and me today. And hell is where you will end up. I say that tenderly. Hell is where I would have ended up were it not for Christ. And like I said in my prayer earlier on there, it doesn't cost you anything to call upon God. Doesn't cost you anything. You might say, well, it costs me my sin. It's not that it costs you to give up sin. If someone has a disease and someone gives them medicine, they might say, now you take that medicine, but it will cost you your disease. You will lose your disease if you take the medicine. That would be strange language, wouldn't it? To say it would cost me my sin, it would cost me my place in hell to call upon God. That's what it would cost you, yes. It would cost you your place in hell. You would lose it. You would lose your sin. You would lose your condemnation. That's not a cost at all. That's a blessing. That's a deliverance. That's salvation. Calling upon God is extraordinary straightforward. Something you can do in your own heart right now without speaking to anyone. I wish that you would tonight. So read these words, dear unbeliever, and believer too, and consider what we've just said. Think about verse 2 there. This flying rule, like a bird of prey ready to strike and come and judge. Think about the basket. You see, we're not told here when the basket is full. You and I don't know when we have got to the stage where we have sinned against God, where God will take no more. I want to take you one passage of Scripture, and then with this we'll come to a close. But it's Psalm 50. If you turn there, please. Psalm 50. And the verse 18. Psalm 50 and the verse 18. You see, the Lord spoke to the people on Zechariah's day. But what he spoke about didn't happen for a long time. And you'll find that over and over again in God's Word. Psalm 50 teaches the same thing. God may warn you of judgment to come. God will make it clear that He will deal with your sin. But then you go up tomorrow. And you go up the next week. And the next month. And the next year. And judgment doesn't come. And you keep hearing people saying to you, listen, you cannot boast of tomorrow. And yet you've been boasting of tomorrow for decades now. Well, read Psalm 50 and the verse 18, when thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. And there's a list of sins here. Verse 20, thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done. And I kept silence. God didn't say a word. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. And here's what the Lord's saying there, particularly in verse 21. You're guilty of all these sins, and you think you've gotten away with them. You think I'm like you. That's what God's saying to the people. You think that I'm the same as you. You sin, you haven't got an issue with it. You carry on as if everything's fine. You brush it under the carpet and you think I'm the same, that I have overlooked your transgressions. And the Lord says you are altogether wrong. I have kept silence. God says to give you time to repent. That's what the Bible means when it says God is long-suffering. He has kept silence. He has not judged you yet. He has given you opportunity to call upon God, to seek salvation, that He might change you and deliver you. He's given you opportunity. And you still live in a day of opportunity. But mark these words well in verse 21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee. It will come. The bird has left the nest. The sword of God's wrath is there. The ephah for you may well be absolutely full now. And the day where God will call you to account for your sins could be much sooner than you think. You'll be mad tonight not to call upon God to repent of your sin. You'll be mad tonight not to sit down and honestly confess to God your sins. Sit down, take whatever time you need, be as specific as you desire to be before God in your private place, and you say to the Lord, I have done this sin, I have done that sin, I have broken your law. Lord, I have broken your law, and I know the wrath of God is hanging over my head. Lord, save me. Forgive me. Deliver me, that I may avoid judgment and hell, and when the roll is called up yonder, that my name would be there. I want you not to forget these truths. It's a solemn passage there in Zechariah, both to believer and unbeliever. But there is judgment, and God will send judgment, but he has already sent his Son to save.